Well, this morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 20, and the title of this morning's message is Jesus the Cornerstone. Jesus the Cornerstone. In this chapter here, we're going to be taking a look at Jesus' exchange with some of the religious leaders. And he's going to, those are going to be the bookends as far as the questions that they ask him, but in the middle, we have a parable that he gives. So let's begin reading Luke chapter 20, verse 1. It says, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you go down in the final portion after he tells the parable, in verse 17, he looked directly back at these men that he just exchanged with. And it says, but he looked directly at them and said, what then? On anyone, it will crush him. Father, as we enter into our study of your word, Lord, and as we consider even the things that we have read. Now, Father, I pray that you would give us understanding. Lord, the questions that you ask of us is only to reveal what's already in our hearts. Lord, that your desire is that the hearer would have understanding. Lord, may the motives behind those questions that we ask of you would be pure. They would be with good intentions, Lord, of truly understanding your word. And not perhaps to justify our own position in life, if it is contrary to you. And so, Father, may you give us understanding this morning of what we have before us. May you help us understand that Jesus is the cornerstone upon which the whole building is built up, a sure foundation. But, Lord, that same cornerstone for those who reject Jesus Christ will be crushed under his judgment. For one day he will judge. And so, Father, we commit this time into your hands, Lord. We do ask for your blessing that you would give us minds to see, Lord, those things that you have for us. And hearts, Lord, that are willing to obey. Not only receiving, Father, but walking out these things in our lives to your glory. And so, Father, we pray your blessing and pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. So this morning we take a look at two questions, or two answers to two questions, and then we have in the middle of this a parable that's given. So these two questions that are asked by the religious leaders, but the answers that are given by Jesus, and we know from previous interactions that he's had with them in teachings and miracles and the things that he's really declared of himself, has really driven them to a point of being in a frenzy, in a state of anger, and murder is in their hearts. The questions were designed, as we'll see, were designed to entrap Jesus in order to find something that they could charge him with so that they could have him really silenced, have him arrested, and ultimately kill him. And yet, as we'll see, what these questions actually did was reveal the lack of wisdom behind those questions. You know, even as I prayed, I was thinking, and the thought that was coming to mind, even as I'm going through and preparing for this morning, is that sometimes we ask questions, but we really don't want the answer to that question. We want to present it in such a way that perhaps it justifies our position, where we stand, our perspective, what we desire to do. And what those questions really do, when you match them up with God's word, what they do is reveal our own hearts, our own intentions, our own motives, right? We want God to justify us. This is actually what these questions did for these religious leaders that should have known better. Scribes, chief priests, the elders of the church, or of the people there. 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness," and indeed that is what we're going to see this morning. But he always does. It's not just in the story or the event or the moment in history of which we're taking a look at right now in Luke chapter 20, but it's with us today. Now, as we consider and kind of just set this up, I want to bring to your attention some statements like the following ones that we're going to read that were the ones that drove or made the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders hate Jesus and desire to silence him permanently. In Luke chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." In Luke chapter 11, in verse 37, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now, you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness, you fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." Then, of course, their lawyer stepped in. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also." He shouldn't have spoken up, right? "For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.'" Something we're going to look at this morning. And as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Jesus did not mince words, did he? Laid it out, the truth. But we need to remember that he spoke as the Father would have him speak. He acted as the Father would have him act. Those things that the Father willed for him to do and say, so he did. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In John chapter 5, verse 19, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise.'" And so we know that everything that the Son did as he walked the earth for 33 years was all in line with the Father's will, and he fulfilled that perfectly. But he spoke, and he upset many people. He offended many people. As we see the Pharisees and their lawyers, here we see the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. And we see in our text that after Jesus was done addressing the questions asked by the scribes and the chief priests, he will move on to answering a question that was posed to him by the Sadducees, which we'll see next Sunday. And at the close of this exchange, we see how Jesus then turned his attention to his disciples in the hearing of all the people and told them this. And this is at the end of Luke chapter 20, verses 46 and 47. It says, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And we just saw that. This is not the first time that they would hear this. We saw that in what we read in Luke chapter 11, did we not? It was a warning over and over and over again. And this is the long-suffering of God that he has had with his nation, with his people, Israel. And so he has with you and I. The first exchange that we see here in the first 8 verses is that Jesus' authority is questioned by a group of people who have really no good intentions. But again, through these questions, they reveal their ignorance and hatred. And yet at the same time, they reveal once again Jesus' perfect knowledge of all things. And through this shows and warns his disciples of these people of what to avoid, what is a danger to them. There are many things that we can learn from this passage that we're going through. A few are these. We can be mindful, a mindful steward of our heart's motive for saying and doing things. We need to be mindful. We could be a faithful steward who loves the Lord and is looking forward to his return. We'd also be a wise and shrewd steward in the world we live in, avoiding those who hinder our walks with the Lord and are a danger to others. We've been warned plenty of times. And so we see this divided into 3 portions. First of all, Jesus' authority is questioned. Secondly, Jesus' judgment is denied. And 3, Jesus' wisdom is challenged. Let's begin with the first 8 verses, which is Jesus' authority being questioned. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." So this is the question that they posed to Jesus. Now in Luke chapter 19, verse 47, we had learned that after Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, he then also cleanses the temple. But then he does something that we see there in verse 47. He continues to teach in the temple daily. You see, Jesus' desire was to teach his disciples in order to prepare them to live lives that were full of faith, understanding the perfect will of God, and to be prepared for his departure. He would soon be leaving. This was Passion Week. He's going to be crucified on Friday. And just imagine this, knowing that Friday was the day. That's it. Remember, his food was to do the will of the Father? That's what he came to do. So he set his eyes on Jerusalem, was in Jerusalem now. And daily he was just pouring into his disciples, anyone who would hear. At the same time, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. Jesus did not go out looking for a fight. He didn't go out looking for an argument. To debate with these Pharisees and religious leaders, these elders, and he didn't go out looking to argue with them. But they would come to him seeking to find something to accuse him of before the people in order to marginalize him, his teaching, to undermine it, or to completely destroy his credibility. And because they were failing at it, they were now simply looking for a way to kill him. And so they asked this question. Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. Again, we're reminded, they just saw Jesus cleanse the temple. So the question is, by what authority do you do this, or who gave you this authority? They just saw Jesus continue to teach in the temple daily. By what authority do you do this, or who gave you this authority? They have experienced the direct rebuke of Jesus time and time again, as we read in Luke chapter 11. It's the Pharisees. He addressed the Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes. Jesus told them that they were fools who make themselves to look good outwardly, and yet inside he told them they were full of wickedness and greed. And then Jesus would turn around and address his disciples, warning them of the leaven of the Pharisees. So now these same people are lying in wait for Jesus and questioning his authority. And when in return, Jesus asked a question, they asked a question of him. He says, now I'm going to ask you a question. It was not to avoid the question, but instead to give them an opportunity to answer their own question. This is, by the way, the manner of the people in that day, the Hebrews, the Jewish people. And that's the way they teach, by the way. Those of you who have had interactions with me and have asked me questions, you know that I will ask you a question, right? So that you could answer your own question. Because I know some of the questions that you ask of me are ones that really you all already know. And so I help you to walk through. This is what we have before us. Jesus was simply wanting for them to answer their own question. So he asked them a question. Because these chief priests and scribes and the elders knew very well that John the Baptist declared himself, right? They knew this, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Where have we heard that before? In fact, in Luke chapter 3, verses 4 through 9, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. They knew these things. They knew what John taught. And they knew that what John had declared was out of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. They knew that this was the very words that the prophet Isaiah had spoken. That this would be the fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Therefore, if they would have answered Jesus' question truthfully, if they would have answered him correctly, they would answer by what authority Jesus does these things and who gave Jesus this authority. If John was from God, then he prepared the way for the Messiah. And therefore, he has all the authority to speak and do as he has. And so we need to acknowledge, we need to note that Jesus knew their motive for asking the question. And by asking them this question, really what he was doing is revealing their motive. It wasn't because he wanted to know. Just to reveal to them. And then also, perhaps, as he was going to turn his attention now to his disciples, reveal that to his disciples as well, to show. These religious leaders knew exactly what John had said, and also what Jesus had taught, the miracles that he had performed. And they simply, completely, even though they knew these things, even though they saw what he had done. There were many people on Palm Sunday there because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. They knew these things. They were confirmed by many witnesses, eyewitnesses. And even though they had all of that, they simply rejected him. Even less would acknowledge his authority. And no amount of arguing would convince them otherwise. Nothing. So when they lied and told Jesus they did not know, because they were lying, they lied and told Jesus they did not know whether the baptism of John came from heaven or from man, Jesus then replied, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And then Jesus again turned his attention to the people and began to tell them a parable. It was a parable telling and warning others of what these people are doing and what they're going to do. So, as we see that, Jesus did not take the time to argue with them or debate with them. He didn't give them any more scripture. It was very simple. Jesus' exchange with people who don't believe, we see in Scripture, is very short. You either see things for what they are and believe or you don't. But going back to this question and the intentions behind this question, we need to check our own hearts. What is your motive for questions that you ask God? Are you truly desiring to hear the truth? Because the truth, according to the Word, is confrontational. We, I believe, need to be careful with that. Especially when we know the word. And even then, we twist it just a little bit to conform to our ideas or our perspective. The things that we want to do, the things that we want to participate in, those types of things. I think oftentimes we can be guilty of that very thing, can't we? Do you acknowledge and trust God's word, or do you reject it, or twist it to suit your own desires and justify your own viewpoints, perhaps even chosen lifestyle that is contrary to God's word? So first we see Jesus' authority questioned. Secondly, Jesus' judgment denied. Verse 9, let's continue. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to the tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. To that, the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders that were there, when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." That was their response. Surely not. Well, this parable, we need to understand that the vineyard is closely associated with and often refers to Israel. And the tenants in this parable were the religious leaders that he was just questioned by. The vineyard, it's not their own. It was entrusted to them. It was loaned to the tenants. They were to be stewards to take care of it. But in this parable, there came a time when the owner of the land required of them some of the fruit that the land produced. And so he sent servants. 1, 2, 3. And all three of the servants were beaten, wounded, shamefully treated, and sent back to the master, empty-handed. And so the owner thought, "Perhaps I will send my son." But not only did they not respect him, but they cast him out of the vineyard. To him they killed. Therefore, Jesus asked this question, and it was part of the parable. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And then he didn't wait for their answer, but this is part of the parable, right? He answered this question. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. What Jesus, through this parable, had been laying out, and even as you go through the Old Testament and you see how it was that the Lord was absolutely long-suffering with the Israelites, with his people. He would bless them. They'd be doing well. They'd become complacent. They'd give themselves to idolatry or the things that the other nations were participating in. And then God would send them someone to warn them of what they were doing. They wouldn't heed the warning. So he would put them in a state of discipline. Finally, they would have enough, and then they would cry out to God. And he would listen. He would forgive them. And then he would reinstate them, right? He would put them into that place of blessing once again. And the cycle just kept going, kept going, kept going. We read in Luke chapter 11 how it is that Jesus had told the Pharisees and the lawyers, it was your forefathers that killed all the prophets, sent to you time and time again. Through this parable, they knew this very well. Jesus was telling them that God had been more than patient with them, but that they needed to understand that judgment day was coming. It wasn't something that may or may not come, but judgment was coming. The day of reckoning was coming, and it is coming soon. There are many people who live as if there's no judgment. There's nothing that's coming. There's no day of reckoning. I was one of those. I remember living without being mindful of any real eternal consequences. Living in the flesh, doing the things that I wanted to do. Being just like these people that Jesus is addressing. And yet there is. There's coming a day of reckoning. As we read in Luke 11:47, Jesus said, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed." And in Luke 13:34, it says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you were not willing." It was very clear to the hearers of this parable that Jesus was telling this parable to point to the fact that he was the Son, that he is the Son of God, and they would soon be judged. They would soon be destroyed. Now we need to be reminded of the fact that Jesus was not addressing specifically the religious leaders at this point. He was addressing the people, the crowds of people that were there. But they answered, because they knew that Jesus was referring to them. Because when they heard this, their reply was, they just cried out, "Surely not!" Imagine, I'm telling this parable, right? And someone else responds. Because they understood the parable and they knew it was about them. In Luke chapter 20, verse 19, it says, "The scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them," and they perceived correctly, accurately. But surely not what? Surely not what? Just because they verbally denied the judgment doesn't mean it's not coming. It's like saying, well, the sun is not going to set this afternoon. Well, it is. But it doesn't make it true. Your statement does not make it true just because you stated it. It's like many other things. God created man in his image. He created the male and female. Just because someone says differently doesn't mean that it's true. It just means that they're living in their own imagination, saying things that aren't true. Just because they said, "Surely not, judgment is not coming," didn't make it true. Jesus was being loving in his warning. It's like warning you. It's like parents, we have plenty of parents here. When you warn your kids, bad company corrupts good morals. And sometimes our kids, I know I was one of those kids, like, yeah, not me. Or do we say that because we're unloving? We're just, we don't want them to have fun. No, right? It's because we love them. We want to warn them, hey, listen, if you go down this path, surely you're going to end up in circumstances and situations that are difficult. Destroy your own soul. I love that Jesus, he knew their motives for being there and simply exposed them. In that, warning them and the others of what is true. And now Jesus looks directly at them and quotes them scripture. Psalm 118:22 is what he quoted. The stone that the builders rejected has become their cornerstone. It's part of, you know, if you go back, make a note of Psalm 118, verses 19 through 24. Verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Right? We refer to that verse when we went through Palm Sunday and Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus had just entered Jerusalem on Sunday as a Messiah, and yet on this day they are rejecting the Son who is the cornerstone spoken of in Psalm 118:22. And thus he was telling those who were rejecting him that they will be crushed by the very stone that they rejected, the cornerstone. The cornerstone, or the capstone, they understood was a head cornerstone that bore the weight of the walls and the entire building. And without the cornerstone, the walls and the building would collapse. Without Jesus, our whole lives will collapse and crush, be crushed under its weight. But they looked directly at them and said, But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. In his response, Jesus also quotes Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15, and verse 18. Which demonstrates that those who take offense to the gospel and reject the stone will experience certain and disastrous judgment, complete judgment, perfect judgment. But let's move on. Because not only was his authority questioned, his judgment denied, but also Jesus' wisdom was challenged. Verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told his parable against them. But they feared the people, so they watched him and sent spies, who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. These people, at this point, sending in the spies to try and catch him in something that they perhaps could have him arrested and ultimately killed, they wanted to hand him immediately over to the Roman authorities. They knew this parable was told about them, as we read, but because they feared the people and they were in, they sent these spies to go in. The religious leaders will no longer address Jesus directly. And so they sent these spies in to act like as if they were sincerely asking these questions, and yet what they were doing was trying to lay a snare to catch Jesus in something that perhaps they could accuse him of and have him silenced. They asked this question about paying taxes. Tribute is taxes. They used flattery, referring to Jesus with the respectful title teacher, and trying to soften Jesus with these empty, flattering words that meant absolutely nothing. What they said was true, but they were not sincere, and their motive was rooted in wickedness. They were hoping to be acknowledged as genuine believers. Beware of flattery, something that you would puff someone up with, but never say that to others about them. In fact, quite the opposite. Empty words, rooted in wickedness, is what we have. Sometimes others are fooled with flattery, though. This is what we need to be careful with. That the words that perhaps people who have different motives, when they use flattery with others, people around them sometimes are fooled by that. But Jesus, in his perfect knowledge, knew exactly what their motives were. These people were nothing more than little pawns or puppets of the enemies of God. And so Jesus discerned their trickery, their craftiness, and asked them to show him a denarius, and then asked whose image was on the money. So for them, they thought, surely we'll catch him in this. He has no way out. We have cornered him. Of course, Jesus, if he answers, hey, don't pay taxes. We don't belong under the authority of, we're not under the authority of Rome, but under a higher authority. Then they can accuse him of treason and hand him over to the authorities. And so it was simple for Jesus, right? I'll bring a denarius. Of course, the image that was on the coin was Caesar's image. And it was understood by all that the coins, the money, it all belonged to Caesar. And so Jesus answered as he looked at this coin. And they knew that the image of Caesar was on it. He said, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So he didn't just answer the question about the coin, but he went beyond that. The second part of this is super important for you and I to understand. And to God, the things that are God's. Render to God the things that are God's. With this answer, we can see by their response, and they were not able to, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. They're quieted. They were defeated. And they were in awe of his answer. They had nothing to come back with or accuse him of. That which belongs to this world, return it to the world. Just give it. But that which bears the image of God, return that to him. Listen, we are citizens of heaven and yet resident aliens of the earth. We have been born again of the Spirit and therefore belong to heaven, and yet we reside temporarily in the United States of America, subject to the same laws as anyone else. But we need to be reminded we are pilgrims. We are not without a home. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We're on our way home. We, you and I, are image bearers of God, made in his image. That's why when he said this, when Jesus said, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, he's saying, you are an image bearer of God. Return to him. You belong to the Lord, therefore repent and give your life to him. Return to him what belongs to him. But even this we know. The word of God, by those who have evil and wicked intentions, self-serving, they can twist anything and lie about it. Luke chapter 23, verse 2, it says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar.'" Is that what he did? He didn't do this. And saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Partly true. But the first part of that statement is false. They twisted his words. That's not what he said. But it's important for us to understand how it is that Jesus responded to these things. He didn't react to them. He wasn't driven to a state of anxiety or worry or nothing. He remained unmoved, faithful to the truth and faithful to the will of the Father. You and I need to exhibit the same thing. When we're faced with difficulties, we simply trust in the Lord. We walk with Him. We are unmoved, unfazed. We give to the Lord that which is His. You belong to Him. Be a mindful steward of your heart's motive for saying and doing things. Be a faithful steward who loves the Lord and is looking forward to Jesus' return. Do you look forward to Jesus' return? I hope you do. I am so looking forward to being raptured, being taken up with the Lord at any moment, right? But we also need to understand we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so therefore, be a wise and shrewd steward in the world you live in. Avoiding those who hinder your own walk with the Lord and are a danger to others. Warn them, but don't walk with them. You can jot down Psalm 1. "And because you are made in God's image, render to God what is His." Have you rendered your life to Jesus Christ? That's the whole reason why we're at this portion of Scripture and what Jesus did on the cross. Remember, Friday is coming, the day in which Jesus will be on the cross hanging for you and I, shedding His blood, paying for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Have you rendered to God what is His? I pray that if you have not, that today would be the day, that this moment would be the moment. Knowing that Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is salvation in no one else. "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It's only through Jesus Christ. And as Nick reminded us in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. Have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? Have you the hope of heaven, being certain of that? I pray that you would not only be certain of your salvation and heaven that awaits you, but that you would live your life in such a way that it glorifies the Lord. See, as I looked at these two exchanges in this parable, it serves as an absolute warning, doesn't it? Of our own hearts, of where we can be. And yet, Lord, it also gives us, the Lord gives us an opportunity to respond to that. And to just simply walk with the Lord in obedience, loving Him, and encouraging others to do the very same thing. So give your life to Christ and live for His glory. For God desires that none perish, but that all reach repentance. And so may you know salvation today. And for those of you who do know that, may you walk uprightly before Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for... Lord, as we look at this moment in time. Oh, Father, we understand that the Son, Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, will soon be going to the cross. And yet, Lord, he's having these exchanges with these people, Father. Perhaps a last warning before he goes to the cross, so that they would understand that their hearts are not right, that they need to believe on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that us here would be a people who are totally devoted to you, that our belief and our trust in Jesus is in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and that we desire to walk uprightly before you. And for anyone who's here who has not surrendered their hearts, given their lives over to Jesus Christ, they've never cried out to Jesus to forgive them of their sins, repenting of their sins, and calling out to Jesus to be their Lord and Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. This very moment would be a moment of surrender, that they would have the hope of heaven. Father, I pray that you send your Spirit to help them understand that you love them and have sent your Son to die on the cross for them. May they surrender their lives to you. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to you. May we be a people who rejoice in you and love you and know you intimately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.